Lord, we just come before you today. We thank you for this lesson that you've given us. Lord, thank you for the participation that we had today. Lord, so many folks here eager to learn and read and learn from your word. Lord, we just appreciate that. And Lord, I ask that you will be with me today during the lecture, that you'll give me clarity. Lord, that I'll speak your words and your message will come through. There's so many things in this chapter I know you want to say. Lord, I just ask that what it said today is true and from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I apologize for not having a microphone. I can't find it. So I think Galen may have it on the boat, but I don't know. I'm going to have to use my voice. My wife says I talk too loud anyway at home, so it shouldn't be a problem. I think it's losing my hearing a little bit in the cockpit or something makes me talk loud. But anyway, can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay, good. But in the back, I don't know why you guys in the back, you should sit up front. But anyway, I'll speak loud enough. If not, raise your hand if you can't hear me. Okay, good. Well, last week we began the second division of Isaiah with a lesson entitled God, the Source of Comfort. And today we continue a similar theme, which is entitled Predictions of Hope. Hope is exactly what Israel needed as exiles. With their holy city in ruins, the temple destroyed, and their lives being held captive in Babylon, the people were in a state of distress, confusion, and despair. Isaiah's prophecy, written over 150 years earlier, surely brought them hope and encouragement during their troubled times. Isaiah 41 and 42 reveal God's power and majesty and his love and compassion for those who trust in him, as well as an introduction to his son, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. On your table, there's some maps and a timeline there. I'd like to begin by reviewing a little bit of history, which I believe will help us understand the context of the times that the Israelites lived in Babylon. First, why don't you pull up the big picture, the map. We'll start there. Here's a map showing the dominant empires during Israel's captivity. And I'd like you to notice how the nations are progressively growing larger and more powerful as time goes by. The Assyrian Empire is not on the map, but it would be about just above the word Iraq. It was part of northern Iraq. And they controlled, if you remember last time the map, they controlled from that point down towards Egypt. But now Media and Persia are getting even bigger. The dreaded Assyrian Empire, which spanned the Fertile Crescent, eventually fell, and they had only themselves to blame. Their brutal conquests against Babylon and Israel, it created hatred in the world. And this resulted in an alliance then between Babylon and Media, which combined their armies and destroyed Assyria's capital, Nineveh. The Babylonian and Median empires then became the major players, while Persia, at that time, was a vassal state within Media, which is why I listed on the map down by the Persian Gulf. It is at this time that Judah fell and went into exile. Eventually, the Persians, they gained strength as a nation and conquered the Medes, then used their soldiers, they conscripted their soldiers to help them, the Persians, then defeat the Babylonians. The Persian Empire grew quickly and became the largest empire at that time. It controlled the lands from India to Greece and from Armenia down to Egypt. It was a huge area. Notice two significant points about the land of Israel. First was her location along major trade routes from Africa to Asia and beyond. And then second, her extremely small size compared to the empires that surrounded her. Lastly, I'd like to show the route that the exiles took from Babylon by pointing out they went from back and forth to Babylon along that arrow that I have printed on the map. The Fertile Crescent being that crescent formed by the arrow. They couldn't go straight across Saudi Arabia because it was all desert. It was impassable for most people. Okay, so that's a quick review of the map. Now let's review the timeline, which shows is Judah's exile and return to its land. Isaiah's ministry was from about 740 to 681 BC, during the time of the kings of Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Assyria was a dominant empire at that time, at least until 612. And that's when it fell to the Medes and the Babylonians. They too had combined forces to defeat Assyria. Shortly thereafter, the Babylonians repeatedly sieged Jerusalem, each time taking captives into exile over a period of time. Jerusalem finally fell in 586 BC, and the land then fell desolate. During this time, Babylon was ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar and then by King Belshazzar? King B. King Babby. Or Belly. As a side note, notice how the Lord had sent an army of prophets to Israel. I indicate them there by those little boxes at the bottom of the page, with a rough estimate of when they served in their ministry. God knew that his people needed support and also answers as to why they were being punished and how God was going to rescue from their oppression. I'd like you also to notice that there's an absence of prophets during the reign of Manasseh. And that was because he opposed God. He was an evil king. And he actually he didn't like prophets. And this is where, according to legend, that Isaiah was sawed in half in the tree. And that was a message to the other prophets that it was not a safe time to serve. But God didn't forget about Israel. He then brought another host of prophets after Manasseh left. Well, back to the timeline. The Persian king Cyrus came to power in 550 BC. He strengthened Persia by defeating the Medes, enlarged his army, and then in 539 he defeated Babylon, as we mentioned. And he did this without much bloodshed. It was not a bloody war to take down Babylon. And Israel surely thanked God for Babylon's surrender and their safety. The next year, Cyrus issued the decree to free the Israelites and give back their temple belongings so they could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The second holy temple was rebuilt 70 years after the first temple was destroyed. And King Cyrus's reign lasted only a few more years, but the Persian Empire itself lasted for over 200 more years. So it was a major force in the area. In 330 BC, it was finally conquered by Alexander the Great, whose Greek empire was even larger than the Persian Empire, and then that empire eventually fell to the Romans, bringing you up to the time of Christ. So, with this history as a backdrop to our lesson, let's look at the foreground, the first division of Isaiah, which is: the Lord Almighty challenges the idolatrous nations to prove they are greater than He. And I divided it, I took two sections out of Isaiah and stitched them together. That'd be verses 1 through 9 and 21 to 29. Does anybody need a map or need the timeline? Because we have three more back there. Okay. Well, let's start. In the previous chapters of Isaiah, the Lord spoke about the evils of idol worship, but now he addresses the Gentile nations of the world, referred to as the coastlands or in some translations the islands. Isaiah writes a metaphorical court where the idolatrous nations are to prove that the power of their idols are greater than God. The Lord summons the nations to court and starts the trial by asking a rhetorical question. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? So who is this one from the east? Although commentators do not all agree, because some think it's maybe Abraham, some even said Paul, which was kind of out there. The consensus among most commentators that I could find was that this is referencing King Cyrus of Persia, who God used as his instrument and servant. Ezra and 2 Chronicles and later chapters in Isaiah do identify him by name. By his righteousness, God used the Persian Empire to conquer Israel's army, or enemy, I should say. Babylon, and also Babylon to gain control of Judah, and then allow the Persians to defeat Babylon, and finally Israel's return home. Cyrus himself did not recognize Israel's God as sovereign, which is kind of amazing. Cyrus was a polytheistic believer, or a religious man, in that he believed in many gods, many good gods, and many bad gods. There were more than just Yahweh. He considered Yahweh to be a good God and wanted to please him, but he did not worship him. Cyrus had other reasons for releasing Israel as well. It would make them grateful and loyal to him while living in a distant land. Also, Israel would serve as an alarm bell to Cyrus if the enemies attacked them in order to gain control of the lucrative trade routes to Egypt. And also, not all the Israelites, by the way, left Babylon when they returned to Judah. Age, wealth from successful ventures, and cultural assimilation held some of them back. Roughly 50,000 Jews returned to Israel when it was all said and done. In verse 4, the Lord asks another rhetorical question. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? And he answers, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. Here the Lord is proclaiming his mighty work from the beginning of creation. The nations, and specifically he goes back to Abraham even, the nations should recognize that world history is not by chance, but is planned in advance by an eternal God, not bound by space and time. If the nations would just consider the miracles experienced by Israel, they would see the hand of work, the hand of God at work in the world. Continuing in verse 5, we read that the entire Gentile world trembles at the sight of the Lord's prophecy coming true through the rise of the Persian Empire. But do the nations bow down in fearful respect and honor to the Lord? No. They instead encourage others to stay strong and continue to believe in beautiful inanimate objects instead of the Lord. They still think they could win in court. The trial continues in verse 21. The Lord asks them to demonstrate that their idols' power is of uttering prophecy and performing miracles is just like what the Lord can do. He says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and let them tell us what is to happen. Tell us the formal things, what they are, that we may consider them and that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things that are to come. Tell us what is to come thereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Notice the use of the words us and we throughout this passage. They refer to the Lord and the King of Jacob, two distinct entities of the triune Godhead. The Lord, in all caps, refers to Yahweh, Jehovah, the God the Father. The King of Jacob refers to Jesus Christ. We know this because it's confirmed by the angel Gabriel in Luke 1, verse 32, when he tells Jesus' mother, Mary, he says, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So he is the King of Jacob, King Jacob. King of Jacob, Jacob's king. Jesus Christ is also identified as a judge, which is interesting, many times throughout Scripture. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead? It is them, he. Therefore, it is God the Father and Jesus Christ who issue this verdict in verse 24. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, an abomination to those who choose you. Isaiah again refers to the Lord's servant, Cyrus, in verse 25. His empire was so vast, his armies came from the east and then from the north as they conquered land along the way of the Fertile Crescent. A final reference to Cyrus is in verse 27 when the Lord declares, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. Seeing King Cyrus was good news to the Israelites, because the Lord foretold that a king named Cyrus would release them from captivity so that they could return to Jerusalem. And we'll study this passage here in detail in a couple more chapters of Isaiah. In the courtroom, the Lord makes it clear that the nation's idols predicted none of this. They remained silent and gave no advice. God considers idol worshippers to be an abomination, which means a vile, shameful, detestable. The Lord is extremely angry with those who deceive others to turn from him and bow down to their idols. No one and no thing is greater than God. So my first principle today, and it's on your sheet there, is that the Lord detests those who depend on him, but instead rely on themselves and worthless idols. You see, the Lord sees idolatry as committing spiritual adultery. In Ezekiel 23, verse 36, the Lord says this about two idol worshippers. Confront them with their detestable practices, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols. Scripture speaks of Christ being the bridegroom and the church being his bride. Therefore, as a bride to Christ, we are guilty of cheating on the Lord when we do not depend on his strength. We are sneaking around town in darkness, in the darkness of sin, trying to satisfy ourselves with material good, sensual pleasures, or ways to make money when we forget to trust in the Lord. Our trust in God wanes as we are deceived into thinking that things built by man in this temporary world will have more to offer than the Lord. Judah did this before her exile. She could not break her idol addiction, and left on her own, she would have completely turned from the Lord. Their punishment in exile would provide them time for them to repent. Israel did a lot of soul searching. They'd also allowed them time to train up a new generation in the way of the Lord, and then to return to their land to worship the Lord and only the Lord. They would finally be cured of their lust for idols. Today in America, idolatry is not so much worshiping a worthless object, but rather wasting our precious time on endeavors that do not serve the Lord. God wants us to put his will first in our priority every day. Time in prayer is an essential way to stay in touch with his desires. Are there activities or habits in your life that God considers absolutely worthless? Things that are robbing your time to serve him in some way? Let's learn from Judah's experience that ignoring the Lord has consequences. Make it a priority to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Okay, now we begin chapter 2, or division number 2. The Lord reassures tiny Israel that he is their God who will protect and redeem and bless them. That's verses 8 through 20. The Israelites in Babylon were in a tough situation. Consider their circumstances. After suffering a humiliating defeat and deportation, they were living in a very pagan culture. Idols surrounded them, and they were in a constant temptation. But the Israelites were committed not to worship them. They were getting God's point. They routinely then suffered persecution from the Babylonian people because they wouldn't worship their gods. As mentioned by the prophet, and this is all mentioned by the prophet Daniel in his book, alone in a strange land, they needed to know that the Lord had not abandoned them. When they read these words in Isaiah, surely they were comforted. And verse 8 reads, "But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, to whom I took to the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You see, the Lord used a Gentile Abraham to be his servant and considered his descendants through the line of Isaac and Jacob to be his servants. The Lord is very specific here because from Jacob would come Israel's Messiah, whom we know is Jesus Christ. Messiah would not come from the line of, say, Ishmael or Esau. During my trip to Israel, I learned that the Jews today are very sensitive about the term chosen people. They point out that it is by God's sovereign grace that he decided to create Israel and bless them. He did not choose them because they were superior people deserving his blessing. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9, it tells us this concerning Israel. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. In Babylon, the Lord reassured Israel that his promises were and was still true. He would remain their God and would protect them from their enemies. In fact, with the Lord's help, tiny Israel survived in Judah until 70 AD, despite the many empires that swept over her. After her exile, she did not become a nation state and had hardly a standing army. She was really no threat to the empires. They had bigger fish to fry. So in a way, God kind of protected Israel in that regard. The Lord promised to hold Israel's right hand with his left hand and told her not to fear. So Israel stood safely alongside the Lord when he raised his right hand to send wrath upon Israel's enemies. Surely these words were very comforting to this small remnant of Israelites. An example of this promise may be in modern history today by the miraculous survival of the state of Israel on their first day of statehood. On May 16, 1948, the United Nations officially recognized Israel as an independent state and gave back some of their ancestral land. That very day, Israel was attacked by the surrounding Muslim states with the intent of annihilating her, driving her into the sea, and taking over her land. Grossly outnumbered, ill-equipped, and ill-prepared, Israel beat back the enemy after a couple weeks of war. A story that's unbelievable to most, but it is true. God had brought Israel to his, I believe, brought Israel to his, holding him in his left hand, holding them in their right hand, while he raised his hand of judgment against those that attacked them. In verse 14, he promises to help Israel and called himself their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This again is a reference to their Messiah, Jesus, who we know as Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 15 and 16 to describe how the wrath of God will someday use a, quote, new and sharp threshing sledge with many teeth to punish the nations big and small. Could a new sharp and tool be the state of Israel today, who possesses many powerful weapons? I don't know, but it is interesting to ponder. Or maybe, since another name for Christ is Israel, could it be referring to Christ's second coming and his wrath upon the nations? Well, in any event, Israel will be victorious and will give credit to their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Next, in verse 17 through 20, God uses allegory to answer Israel's prayer for a second time of renewal. In Babylon, they suffered because they were living with pagans, which was like trying to survive in a spiritual desert. There was no temple, and its furnishings were in storage, so ceremonial worship of the Lord had been suspended. The Lord tells them not to worry, though, for he will not forsake them. There will be a day when back in their land, the Spirit of the Lord will flow like water and quench the people's spiritual thirst for his word. The trees represent the wood required to reconstruct the holy temple. Therefore, worship will be restored. What is the purpose for God restoring Israel to its land and its spiritual renewal? Well, it's answered in Isaiah here in verse 20. That they may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. In other words, give credit to the Lord for honoring his promise to his people. The term Holy One of Israel indicates that the allegory is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ sending his Holy Spirit to all believers in his name. Both the Old and New Testaments describe the Holy Spirit as being poured out. In Acts 10:45, the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. In Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah 14:8, on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and winter. And then in John 7:37 through 38, Jesus said, "If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So in summary, the Lord is reassuring Israel that he has their back and they are not to fear. He is in control and promises to strengthen, help, protect, restore, and deliver justice. They are to place their hope and trust in his word. So the second principle today is, as a believer in the Holy One of Israel, do not fear the troubles of this world. Trust that he will hold you safely with his hand and lead you into a glorious future. A personal story here. Years ago, I was a teenager or maybe beginning college. I was visiting my grandmother, and she suffered a stroke in the house. While waiting for the paramedics, I remember breaking down in tears and crying out to God for help, which, after the fact, surprised me. It was a rare short prayer, for I was not a believer at the time. At best, I was agnostic. I believed there was a God, but I didn't have a relationship with Christ. But for the sake of my God-fearing grandmother, I believe that he did hear and answer my prayer and healed her. However, I continued to trust in myself until I came to faith in Christ and spiritually matured. Now troubles are easier to face since I know that God controls all events. I still have more trust to gain. It's easy to forget to ask the Lord for his leading in every circumstance. Reading Isaiah this week has really encouraged me to release more and more of my life to his leading. I need to grasp his hand tighter when facing difficult situations, for he knows the best path for me to walk. How do you hold his hand tighter? Well, by more frequent prayer and by staying in his word. It's a discipline I need to make a routine in my life even more. How about you? Let's go on to division number 3. The Lord reassures Israel of a righteous servant of the Lord who will bring justice to the nations. I penciled in a side light here because I wanted to put this in. I didn't have time to type it up. But I want to just show you chapter 41, big picture, that we just completed. You know, it's really, chapter 41 is the history of the world in God's eyes. It starts at the beginning with God saying that he was here from the beginning, that he is a creator, and we know that Adam and Eve. So it refers to him as the creator of the universe to start history. Second, we go to the idolatry of the world's sins, how detestable that is, and how it ended up, God sent the flood on the earth to destroy the wicked people and save just the righteous eight. Third is God brings forth Israel from his servant Abraham, who he chose. And then fourth, God protects Israel. That be in Egypt and in the wilderness and in the promised land, in exile, and even after exile, the Lord was with them. Then God introduces us to, calls himself the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, which refers to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ came. Six is missing. Anybody know what that would be? The church age, the age we live in now. It's actually not mentioned. But the wrath of God is, which brings us up to his second coming against the nations. The millennium is predicted by the spiritual renewal in God and Jesus on earth reigning with his people. And then finally, judgment of the idols. You might say that's judgment of the world at the end of time as we know it. So Isaiah is really his history. It's history. So I found that kind of amazing. So let's continue on then with division number 3. The Lord reassures Israel of a righteous servant of the Lord who will bring justice to the nations. The last division is the beginning of Isaiah chapter 42, a new chapter. I think this is a beautiful prophecy. It's written very well. It's you can study this one for weeks. And it regards the holy servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. From verses 1 through 4, the emphasis is on justice. Judah had been mistreated by the pagan nations for centuries, and now they were weak. They were weak as they'd ever have been. The arrival of a strong, victorious Messiah could not come quickly enough. They wanted a just and upright king, like David, to end their oppression and to bring peace to Israel. However, the servant of the Lord will not only bring justice to Israel, but to the entire world. He will not stop until his enormous task is complete. Notice that in addition to being a servant of the Lord who rules with justice, he will also be a humble servant. He will not shout, cry out, or raise his voice. He will rule with compassion over bruised people, the sick and needy, who are at the end of their ropes. This is not what the Jews expected for their of their awaited Messiah. They expected a king like a fearless lion, not a meek lamb. In Jesus, they would get both. A lamb at his first coming, a lion at his second coming, and both during his millennial reign. Several prophecies in the verses came true during Jesus' lifetime. John the Baptist witnessed that the Holy Spirit had descended from God to Jesus. Jesus confirmed that God leads them because he does exactly what his Father commands. And also, God's protection of Jesus occurred several times. For instance, when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt to avoid the wrath of Herod. At the Last Supper, Jesus confirms he is the new covenant when he declared that this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. Also, after his death, Jesus went to the gates of Sheol and set the captives free. Finally, Jesus told us that he had come to the world as a light so that no one who believes in him should stay in darkness. Spiritual blindness will be cured and the people will no longer be held captive in the dark by sin. These are just wonderful, incredible promises. And it's no wonder that the Israel of the Gentiles had put their hope in his law. Jesus died to atone for their sins as well as Israel's. And our final principle then is pretty simple. Put your hope in our sovereign Lord's word. His prophecies have been and will be literally fulfilled. Jesus Christ will return again with justice. This is a fundamental principle for every one of us to contemplate. From this book comes forth the words of your Creator, the only God who actually exists. The Lord created the entire universe just by His Word and is not bound by time, space, or anything created by man. Therefore, He will fulfill every promise He has made and every event He has predicted will happen. But God wants you to believe His Word and to trust in Him completely. Do not let the enticements of this world take you, step by step, away from the Lord. In 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, he warns us, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust in his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done, does not come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So, we must evaluate everything we do and say. Does it honor God? In what areas do we trust worldly advice instead of the Lord's? Do we go to the Lord in prayer to hear His will for us? The idol worship of worldly things is a slippery slope. We must acknowledge God's word. We must be knowledgeable of God's word so that we can recognize when we are tempted by Satan to stray from the Lord. Are you hanging on to God's hand? Remember, He is reaching out to your hand every moment of your life. So, Lord, I just thank you for this word this morning. Lord, you are the one and only Almighty God. Lord, protect us from temptation, the temptation of the wily one. Lord, don't let us slide down a slippery slope to where we start to ignore you and your promises. Lord, renew our faith. Lord, show us the areas in our life that we can change this week. Lord, things that you consider worthless, that we would be embarrassed to stand when we stand in front of you to tell you what we've done in our life. Lord, much of it is chaff in the wind. So, Lord, winnow our hearts. Search for those things that are good and true. Let us restore those areas of our life where we fall short. I pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.